Good morning, everyone. When I was a young teenager, that was quite a while ago, and I used to attend the Church of England, as it was known then. We had a youth group, the CEF, later became the YAF, Young Anglican Fellowship. And as I recall, in those days, in the Anglican Church, they probably still do, have a first and second reading in their service. The first reading was from the Old Testament, and of course, the second reading was from the New Testament. You had those big Bibles, and every so often, one of us younger ones would be invited to do the readings. And that happened with me quite a few times. But every time I was invited to do the reading, guess what? It was always out of the Old Testament. Something from Deuteronomy, Kings, or something like that, with all these names that you couldn't pronounce. And I really got a complex about it. I thought either the minister's got it in for me or God had something against me. But anyway, that was in the past. Now, Pastor Kirby, early in the piece, divided up the book of Colossians, and we all were allocated a part of it. Now I'm starting to think that Brother Kirby's got something against me. Or whether it's still God's got something against me, because he's given me an interesting section of scripture. And I was getting used to that until last Sunday. Brother Andrew was talking and he was leaving. He turned around and came right back up to me over here. And he said, "I wish you all the best next Sunday." Now, Brother Davis made his comments this morning. But anyway, it's in God's hands. My wife and I, in our studies, both made the remark a few days ago, how scripture can be convicting. We think of things that we shouldn't do and things that we should do. All these things come up in the scripture. And of course, Colossians is one of those books that does this. Now, I can't pretend to know all the truths that are in our scripture this morning. All I can do is share what God has been revealing to me through the Word and through others that I've considered at the time, other commentaries and that. And what we've been considering recent weeks in chapter 3 of Colossians is what can be titled the new man, as in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Put off the old, put on the new. Or as Andrew colourfully described it last week, put off the old socks and put on the new ones. Chapter 3, verses 18 through to chapter 4, verse 1. A very practical section of Paul's letter, which is very similar to the chapters 5 and 6 in Ephesians. It's almost identical. And some of the matters discussed also are in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11. They all have to do with the Christian or the new man as he lives his life among the world. That term, how then should we now live? How then should we now live? Back in chapter 3, Paul has been discussing the character of the individual Christian. Now he talks about the Christian as he lives in the world. In other words, how Christianity relates itself to society. You see, it isn't enough just to be a Christian. Say, right, I'm a Christian, that's it. Nothing else. Paul talks about being a Christian in relationship to other people. He believes that it's got to work itself out in the world. It's got to produce something. And we all know how hard that can be if we try and live our life in the world. Nobody wants to know about it. It's very hard. I like what one commentator said. If we were to analyse this and talk about the impact that Christianity can have on society, we would agree, I'm sure, that the major problem in the world is very simple. It's easy to analyse. The major problem in the world is people. If we could just get rid of the people, we'd get rid of a lot of the problems. For instance, you take it right back to the relationship in the family. Think about brother and sister, families, countries. There's always conflicts amongst people, countries. So we end up with wars of all kinds, wars and debates and problems. In chapter 4 of James, paints a pretty clear picture of this. It says, from where comes wars and fighting among you? They come out of your desire for pleasure at war in your members. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have, because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure. Don't you know that the fellowship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Here the writer paints the picture of the man who is alienated from God, who therefore is alienated from everybody else. The marvelous thing about being a Christian is that none of these things need exist. Because when you become a Christian, straight away you have a standard. Immediately the Word of God becomes the standard. And secondly, you have an identity. You know who you are. You're a child of God. You're a son. You're an heir. Joint heirs with Jesus. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother. Neither are a whole lot of other people in the world. That lovely old hymn, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. Now this is because Paul's discussion in this chapter, chapter 3, has been talking about the new man. And now he talks about the new man in relationship to other people. And he talks about a new wife. in chapter 18, in verse 18, what happens when a person becomes a Christian? What kind of wife does she become? A new husband in verse 19, a new kind of child in verse 20, a new kind of father in verse 21, a servant in 22. All of a sudden, their whole connection to society is dramatically changed. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ has entered their life. Now, I'm sure many of you could share accounts of changed lives when wives or husbands become a believer. And the great joy in a family when a child accepts Christ. You see, it has tremendous social ramifications to become a believer. Because the new man radiates the newness of life into the world. We always pray for our families, don't we? Now, my wife and I are no different. And we're so blessed that they've been brought up in families generally who believe in Christ. But you never know until something happens. This happened not so long ago. One of my grandsons went for a camp up on the Murray somewhere, and with another group, another family who were strong Christians. And their grandson came back, and it was a great joy to my wife that he wanted to share what he'd been finding out. He was really outgoing with it, and it was a great joy. What affects society? Jesus said this. He said, we are salt and light. We affect society. He says, we live as lights in a dark world. We live holy lives in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So a Christian is not called to be an independent individual who correlates just between himself and God, a relationship independent of anyone else. If he has a relationship with God, it's going to have social ramifications. Christians throughout all of history, the history of the church, have reached out to and touched society. It isn't true Christianity to just to retreat to a monastery. True Christianity moves into the world, makes relationship, and builds bridges with people. Christians have always done that. I was thinking about this, and something came to mind. I wonder whether you're like me, that you have these fantasies. Now, maybe it's being a musician. I can get up here with Steve and help him with the organ, or stand up here with Maylene and Vanessa and that, and share a song. You know, maybe we'd be good enough. That's a sort of a fantasy. Well, I have one that's nothing to do with Christianity, really. I've always thought it'd be nice to have a nice car, maybe a Rolls Royce. And it so happens that every time we come to church, we pass a house up in Dennis Avenue, just up the block here. There's a garage beside the house, and rarely, very rarely, the door's up. What's in it? This beautiful Rolls Royce. You get a glimpse of it. Every time I go past, I look, but it's, the door's always closed. And I thought, it'd be exciting to have a Rolls Royce. Not just to, but just to sit in it and drive around and maybe let people come for a ride, sit in it and share that sort of fantasy. Then I think, what would happen if somebody had a nail and dragged it along the Duco or broke off the flying lady on the front? Well, maybe it'd be better to just leave it in the garage and go down every now and then and sit in it, enjoy it myself. I think sometimes this is how we treat our Christian faith. Rather than going out and sharing our faith, we keep it locked up in, for our personal joy. Maybe because of fear of people who may ridicule our joy we have in Christ. But we need to share it. Fortunately, down through the centuries, there's always been Christians who have not only shared the good news of the gospel, but have been involved in great amount of social reform. I was looking this morning. Our bookshelves over there are full of examples of this, of individuals and testimonies. Ever since Christianity arrived at the time that Christ was here and the disciples were here, it has continually had an impact on society, and it still does. Maybe for us individuals, it might be in a small way, it mightn't be a great missionary or anything like that, but just a small way. Well, you may ask, what's this got to do with Colossians 3? Just this. Certainly, we would have to agree that the most obvious, the most strategic, the very bottom line area where Christianity should have its social impact would be in the single most significant social institution, which is the home. And that's where Paul is in Colossians 3. He's saying it isn't just a new man who makes the law, it's a new man who makes a new home. And nowhere should the social aspect of the new man be more evident than in the home. One commentator, A.T. Robinson, says, real Christianity is both a doctrine and a life. Mere belief is dead without life as proof. Real spiritual life is impossible without vital contact with God and Christ. Our dealings with others becomes the final proof of our real connection with Christ. And he continues on and he says, Christianity is dead unless it's relational. Relational. It's dead unless it has an impact with people and the place. And use a term where rubber hits the road is the family, the basic unit of society. And he wonders whether Christianity can affect society at all, if it can't affect the home. On the other hand, when it does something in the home, then it will have an impact on society. In our text this morning, which is read for us, Paul goes to this. But notice how briefly he does it. Wives, one verse. Husbands, one verse. Children, one verse. Fathers, one verse. Servants, a few more verses, but masters, one verse. Paul doesn't give a long discussion on all the features of the home. There's just like a head-on confrontation of the main elements. Main elements that are going to make the home the kind of place it ought to be. You'll notice there are three relationships in the home. Remember, we're talking about the ancient home here in the scripture. It's not the 21st century Australian home. This is an old style home. You have three relations, wives and husbands in verses 18 and 19, children and parents, verse 20, 21, servants and masters, the rest of the passage. There are three relationships in the home. Remember, in those days, of course, they had servants. I find it hard sometimes to relate to that. How can we bring it into today's things? But if we imagine that anyone who is employed in the home, anyone who lives in the home who is not a regular member, maybe we can fit it in there. Paul wants to show us that Christianity is going to affect the home. That being a new man who puts off the old and puts on the new, that being the new man who, in verse 15, is ruled by the Prince of Christ, in verse 16, by the word of Christ, by verse 17, by the name of Christ, that being this kind of man is going to have a tremendous and a dramatic impact on the home. Now, as Paul goes through these verses, he really doesn't say anything new. There's nothing new. He doesn't introduce any great new truths. He has the same old two principles. I'll ask those of them: authority and submission. Or is it authority and submission? He says, these still remain. Christianity doesn't add to that, because Christianity hasn't brought that into the world. Authority and submission has been in the world for a long, long time. Homes have always been built on authority and submission. That's always been God's plan. A man has always operated on that kind of basis. Someone rules, someone follows. So we can't say Christianity has introduced a new principle. But let me show what I've found looking at it. It has introduced other things. Thanks, Elizabeth. First of all, Christianity has introduced a new presence. Let me explain. The new presence in the home is the Lord Jesus himself. And you'll notice at the end of verse 18, as it is fitting in the Lord. And the end of verse 20, for it is well pleasing to the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 24, for you serve the Lord. Verse 1 in chapter 4, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, what is introduced into the home is, it's not a new principle. It's the same old one. Authority on the part of the husband and submission on the part of the wife. But there's a new presence here. The family has all of a sudden, a new power because of a new presence. There is a new energy to realize this whole principle. The new presence makes for a new power. Christ is there. His power is there to make the family what it ought to be. The next thing Christianity introduces into the home is a new purpose. Verse 17. In word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there is a new purpose. Whatever your home is and whatever you do in your home, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it all to his glory. Do it all to his honor. So again, there isn't a new principle, but there's a new presence, which means a new power based on a new purpose. Something else. There's a new pattern for the home. You say, what's that? Well, we needed a model to follow. And so in Ephesians 5 and 6, remember Ephesians 5 and 6 are almost a copy of the scripture we're looking at in Colossians. It says there, husbands, love your wives even as what? Christ loved the church. A new pattern is Christ. You see, before Jesus came, they didn't have that model to follow. But now we do. And so there's a new presence, giving a new power towards a new purpose, following a new pattern to fulfill the old principle. And that is God as God intended. Authority and submission to exist in the family. I felt that I could follow it if I had those. If we go away this morning, remembering the four P's, presence, power, person and pattern. And while man struggles with that, it all becomes possible in Jesus Christ. So let's get back to the text, which could be titled, The New Man Makes a New Home. In these verses, we have a word for wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters. Now, at the risk of sounding flippant, if I said that if the press were to find out that Ray Keane was preaching on wives' submission to their husbands this morning at East Keeler Church, there may well be a group of demonstrators out the front. Sounds silly, doesn't it? Maybe not with Ray Keane, maybe if it was the Prime Minister or an ex-tennis champion. But it's possible with society today. It's absolutely mind-boggling what a problematic area this is today. So it's not surprising that there are volumes of writings on these thoughts. Books have been written, numerous books. You'll find them on the bookshelves over there too. And after delving into a lot of the commentaries, I was prompted to go back to Paul. See, Paul only needed or devoted just one verse on wives, husbands, fathers, children, and so forth. There was no real debate. God said it, and he taught it. And we must remember that these directions were written to believing Christians. Also, the term submission in these directives has its limits, as we see in Acts 3 when the Apostle Luke says, you have sometimes to choose, as did Peter and John, and they said, you choose whether to obey God or man. A wife or a husband, father, may be asked to do something that they can't do in good conscience before God. So you see, submission here is not absolute. However, God planned for the new man and the new home still has to be the original principle, authority and submission. Finally, I just briefly want to touch on those three contentious verses. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. See, this submission is not the husband's to command, but the wife's to willingly and lovingly offer. In verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. The supreme responsibility of a husband is to regard their wives, is to love them with the same unreserved, selfless, and sacrificial love that Christ has for the church. Christ gave everything he had, including his own life, for the sake of the church. And that is the standard of sacrifice for a husband's love for his wife. Just a final look on verse 20. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Again, this isn't something new. It's in many parts of the Bible, Ephesians, Exodus, and many other parts. This is an old thing in the Bible, nothing new. There's only one command in the entire Bible given to children or young people living in their homes with their parents. That command, obey your parents in everything, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Again, the same reason to do this is because this is the way God set it up. This is God's pattern. And if these things are in place, together with other directives, the Christian home can exist. For as we've seen, that such a home has the presence of Christ, which gives a new power to the home. Christ's presence or power gives new purpose, meaning whatever your home is and whatever is done in your home will be to God's glory and to his honour. I'll leave it there, and I know Kirby will probably recount a lot of things next week, but I've enjoyed my walk through those few verses in Colossians. My prayer is that maybe you'll remember those four P's. I'm going to ask Steve to come up and give us our last song.